did not go to Woodstock. Romans chapter 14. You're receiving an outline. Hopefully, might have to share with some. I don't know how many copies we've got to pass around, but might have to just look off somebody else, or just mainly for reading later. I've got this outline. This is an important, very important lesson that I want to present. It's something I've been working on, thinking about, praying about for some time concerning this congregation and the fellowship that we are merging together, that we are forging together from all walks of life. God has brought us to be one. And I want to talk a little bit about that. There's some things that have been on my heart for some time, and I want to do the best that I can to help you understand what Romans 14 is saying. I believe it has a powerful lesson to be heard by this congregation, as well as all congregations of God's people. And so as you turn to Romans chapter 14 in your Bible, we're going to eventually read the entire chapter. I want you to consider what we're talking about. You know, it's sometimes a favorite indoor sport, as I got in the first sentence of the outline, a favorite indoor sport of many churches and Christians is to try to change one another. And what I mean by that, we're not talking about if you're doctrinally wrong, we need to correct you doctrinally, because that's true. But it's in matters of just personal conscience, matters of personal opinions that we hold from various backgrounds from which we have come, that we have to learn the idea and the concept of patience and tolerance with one another. That God knew when he tried to bring a Jew and a Gentile together that it was going to be a very difficult task. The Apostle Paul called it a mystery. If you read the book of Ephesians, the idea of the Jew and the Gentile ever coming together as one was a pipe dream. Nobody could ever foresee that ever happening. It was just not going to happen. That was an impossibility. And yet exactly that's what took place. But it took place with much friction. It took place with much hard work. Many agonizing hours of men like Paul when he said, night and day I'm praying for this to happen, for the two to become one in that regard. When we think about the idea of what this church is, made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, the cultures, the languages, the skin, everything, and how God intends for us to come together as one in Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about. I've used the illustration of fine china and what that's like. If we were just passing out paper plates or Coriel or something along that line, it's no big deal. But when we're dealing with fine china, it's something that is fragile and must be handled with great care. When we're talking about our idea of fellowship among each other and what we're supposed to try to show God from what we're doing here, not only today, but every day of the week, how we're supposed to be trying to bring our lives together as one in Jesus Christ. That's a fine line that we walk, and it's a fragile thing that we do. And it is much like china. And you got to be very careful with it. And you got to wrap that thing in kindness and tolerance and patience and secure it with a bow of brotherly love. And that's the way we must be looking at what we're doing here in this work that we're doing at Northwest. When I think about Jesus and his promise of what it was going to be like, and he was foreseeing down the road, and he saw what it would be and how difficult it would be. And so throughout, particularly the Gospel of John, he said again and again and again, the idea of brotherly love. And he says, a new commandment that I give to you. Now, love and brotherly love had been known all through the Old Testament as well. But he says a new commandment, and here's what makes it new. And he says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you. That had never been seen or experienced in the history of mankind until Jesus came. Nobody really truly understood The distance love must travel until Jesus came and traveled that road. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I cannot think of a better summary to the book of Romans, particularly to Romans 14 and 15, than the statement that Jesus just made here in the Gospel of John chapter 13. That we learn how to love one another even as Christ loved us. To the extent that Jesus sacrificed in love for us is the extent that we must sacrifice in love for one another. And if we do that, we will see it among ourselves, and the world outside will see what we're doing inside here. They will see and come to grips with the idea of the love of God for their own life. Jesus said in Matthew 22, here's the summary of the entire law. The first and the second commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that we know about Christianity is summed up in those two, loving God and loving each other. And if we cannot do one, we cannot do the other. And by doing the one, we must do the other. By loving God, we must love one another. I cannot say to God that I cannot see, I love you, when I don't love you who I can see. The Apostle John tells us that. Now, if that's true, what I want to do is take those concepts of John 13 and transfer them to what Paul is arguing in the book of Romans. If you go back through the book of Romans itself, you will see that it is a Jew-Gentile thing all the way through it from the get-go. In the first chapter, he says, you Gentiles, you're sinners. Come to grips with that. The Jew who kind of boasted along the lines that said, yeah, but we're God's people and we're not like those Gentiles. He said, au contraire, you're just like them. You are a sinner just like they are. If you violate even one law, you are a criminal in the eyes of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that's not a perfect summary of the first chapters of the book of Romans, I don't know what else is. But then you go on to begin to see, as we studied in our Wednesday night studies on the book of Romans, the idea and the strength of what God was trying to do in bringing this Jew and Gentile together, but all looking back to Father Abraham, who was saved before he ever became a Jew, and by all of us having the faith of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, he's the father of both in one respect. And if we'll walk like in faith like he does, then we'll all be one as we are intended to be. When I look at the book of Romans, particularly now we get to chapter 12, and you can begin to, if you look at the text itself, verses 1 through 8, he's arguing the idea that we're to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then we see our various gifts that God has given, and we are then, he says, members one of another. What that means is members to serve one another. God gave me this gift to preach or lead singing or lead a prayer or teach a class or be with children, whatever it might be. God gave me this gift, and now let me use it for the service of all. And then he turns in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, one of the most magnificent passages not found anywhere in the Bible, where he speaks of the idea of let love be without hypocrisy, he says in verse 9. And then he elaborates the rest of the chapter on that idea. Love must be genuine. Love must be giving, sacrificial. Chapter 13, he then says that love must be submissive. We submit to our government leaders. We submit to each other. He's talking about the idea of love is always putting you ahead of self. See where he's going here in chapter 14. And then he finished in chapter 13 by looking at that idea that love was to be universal. Love was to go into all the world. Love was not just to be among each other, love one another, but it was to love all men. As much as in you is, to live peaceably with all men, he concluded. And then he comes to chapter 14. And now you begin to see why he didn't just pull this out of thin air and said, now let me talk a little bit about fellowship. No, that's not what he's doing. He's been leading up to this all through the book of Romans. And he comes to the point where he realizes that there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There's meat eaters and there's vegetarians. There's people who keep feast days and there's people who don't care a lick about those days. And you're having to come in and mix and mingle those people together as a body of Christians. And you can almost visualize, what they were doing, how far off they were getting as Paul is sitting and writing this letter. I read a few years ago Stephen Covey's book, you know, The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. Then he had a follow-up based on one of the chapters of that book called First Things First. It was an interesting thing where he talks about and he emphasizes again and again, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Let's all say that together. No, let's don't. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. In other words, you can have, as Covey argued, the enemy of the best is the good. And what he means by that is you can fill your day up with a lot of good things, but until you're focusing on the main thing, first things first, until you're doing the thing you ought to be doing the most to be successful, whether in business or in your family or whatever, the enemy of the best is the good. If you're not doing the main thing, then it's not going to be as it should. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. Why are you here this morning? Is it the first or is it the second one? Is it the first meaning to feel blessed and to help others? Many of you perhaps came here this morning with that intent. You're here to be blessed, to receive blessings from God as we sing and are edified and built up and we're loving one another. And all those things are wonderful. But that's the good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's some things that God has instructed us to have. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is what? The main thing is for the glory of God. When I leave this place this morning, it's not going to be how do I feel about what we've done here today. That's important. I hope that I feel better about what I've done. But it's what does God feel? What did God receive? In other words, am I a receiver or am I a giver? Did I come here to give to God or to receive? By giving to God, I will receive. But I want you to know the best and the good are two different things. We have to learn to make the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is, in this particular case is, look at the church in Rome. There's an old statement that all roads lead to Rome. And in this case, when Paul is writing to the Romans this letter, you have this idea. I have visualized being in the city of Rome and going to church there. And I'm standing here and I'm looking at this aisle here and the people on this side and the aisle and the people on this side. I have visualized in the church in Rome. You know who's on this side? You got Gentiles. You know who's on this side? You got Jews. And almost nobody will cross the aisle to go to the other side. There is that division that was taking place in the church. And Paul said, I'll have none of it. I will not allow for that to happen. And so he emphasized in Romans 14 and 15 the idea of crossing the aisle, getting up and moving over to the other side, mixing and mingling with each other, and being tolerant and patient with one another. When you stop and think about what the church looked like, you had all these new converts, and yet you had also the old Christians. People who maybe, in fact, probably were converted on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There were people from Rome that had come to Jerusalem, and now they're probably back in Rome. They've been Christians a long time by the time Paul writes the Roman letter. But others had just maybe recently been converted, and now you've got the mixing of the old and the new. You have the lifelong Jews with all their traditions and their diets and their feast days. And then you have also these Gentiles that know nothing of diets and feast days. They can eat anything and everything, and no day means anything to them particularly. And you're dealing with all that going on, and that's primarily what we're looking at here. You had the masters, can you imagine, in an assembly in the church in Rome where there were masters all over that city, and there were more slaves in the city of Rome than any other place in the entire world. And you can imagine the masters and the slaves and where one would sit and where the other would sit. And the master would probably insist that the slave sit back in the back or stand or sit at my footstool. And you can imagine the males who were the patriarchs of the day and the females had little and no voice in that world. And you had the males and the females and you had the blacks and the tans and the whites. All through that had all roads had led to Rome, and the people from every walk of life was gathered in this church. And you can imagine the languages that would be spoken after the amen was said. And all the cultures and all the ways and the... You can picture that, can't you? What it must have been like to be in a church in the first century is sort of like being in a church in the 21st century. Maybe like this one. When Paul wrote in Galatians, same of the same struggles going on. In chapter 2, I want you to think about something. You know what happened in Galatians chapter 2? There was a man who was named Peter. He was an apostle. He was there in the church. You know what Paul had to do to Peter? This is probably 15 to 20 years after Pentecost. 10 years after Acts chapter 10, when Peter was told to rise, kill, and eat. And he says, "Not so, Lord, I've never touched anything common or unclean." He says, "Peter, what I call clean, don't you call common. Don't you call unclean. You go to the Gentile, and you teach him, and you convert him, and you mix and mingle with the Gentile people. God's accepted them." And he was still having troubles with that even years later, and Paul had to confront him to his face and say, "You're being a hypocrite, Peter. When the Jew shows up, you don't eat with the Gentiles. When the Jew leaves, you eat with the Gentiles. Come on, man, get a grip. You can't live like this. You of all people should know better." You see how hard it was for the Jew to come to understand that he had to give up these prejudices, that he had to be able to be tolerant and patient toward those who are different than him? And yet that's what was going on. In Romans chapter 14, let me say what it is not before we jump into the chapter. It's not saying two things. It's not talking about doctrinal matters. Romans 14 has, if you can read it from kiver to kiver, and you're not going to be able to see anything that has to do with doctrine here. There's no doctrinal issues going on. We're not talking about salvation and non-salvation here. We're talking about in 2 John 9, where he says, "Whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have God." We're not talking about that here. Romans 14 has nothing to do with sinful things in that regard. So it's not a doctrinal issue, and we're dividing over that. We need to divide over that necessarily if somebody is promoting false doctrine. So that's not the issue in Romans 14. Nor is it talking about the ideas of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The idea that have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And he talks about the immoral lifestyles of some people. And he says, you're in light. You don't fellowship that darkness. If they're living in that kind of immoral style, you have nothing to do with them, have no fellowship with them. Paul in Romans 14 is arguing you got to have fellowship with these people. Even the ones you differ with, you've got to have fellowship with them. You got to learn to get along. You got to learn what this is about. You ever heard of a chiasm? I never had heard of a chiasm until Andy Cantrell brought it up one day. And I don't even know if he knows what he's talking about. Just kidding, he did. Romans 14 is a chiasm. As you begin to read it, all of a sudden I began to say, wait a minute, that says what that says. What a chiasm is a mirror image of something. He says something, A, B, C, D, E, and then he goes backwards. A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. And he says something, and it almost sounds... So let's put it together. I'll show you what I'm talking about. In verse 5, we're going to go back and read this later. Just, I want you to see what he's doing, and by doing this, you see the emphasis, the mirror image, like you look at something in a mirror, and it's the reflection, it's the exact opposite. Your left is your right, and so forth. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You'll see that verse in verse 5. Look at the red at the very bottom then. You'll see in the A, B, C, D, E, F, and then F, E, D, C, B, A. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Be fully convinced in your own mind, in other words. Verse 13, not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. Skip down, if you would, to verse 21. Nor do anything but which your brother stumbles. Says the exact same thing. Verse 14, I know that there is nothing unclean of itself. Look at the green one down below in verse 20. All things indeed are clean. And then he says in verse 15, do not destroy your food with your food, the one for whom Christ died. Down in verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Saying the same thing, isn't he? Then verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Then down in verse 20, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. And then finally in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace, which we may edify one another. You see what Paul has done here in the book of Romans 14? He has emphasized repeatedly, and that's how a lot of people learned back in that day. They used those chiasms. They would make statements, and they would, down the road, they would repeat it again. They would mirror the thing. And so as we look at what Paul has done here, he's teaching the idea of something's not right here. Something's going on in the fellowship that's very fragile, and we need to make sure we're not breaking and fracturing these things. And so what is he teaching? He's teaching the idea of the head and the heart. As you read Romans 14, I'm trying to set this up so as we read it, you'll appreciate what you're about to read. You'll see the chiasm. You'll see the head-heart conflict that's going on. Picture this. The Apostle Paul, it's when he was Saul of Tarsus and he's been converted. And one of the first things he's told to do is, I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Can you imagine this Pharisee all of his life looking at those other people, was what the word Gentile basically means, and having nothing to do with them, and now all of a sudden he's supposed to be an apostle to them? He had to swallow a lot of stuff to be able to do that. And don't think it was easy those first days, months, weeks, even years. But he finally was able to work his mind to where he could accept the idea that God truly wants them saved. And he could go and he could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. He could go and he could do things that the Gentiles did. To the Jew, he became what? To the Gentile, he became what? That he might by all means save some. His intent was to save everybody, and to do that, he had to be like them. He had to mix and mingle in their life and be like unto them. That wasn't easy for a Pharisee, believe you me. It probably took him years before he was finally comfortable doing that. So when you think about this balance act between the head and the heart, Paul in his head, can you imagine the first time that he ate a ham sandwich? We're going to have barbecue pork for lunch, and we're going to have a ham sandwich, and we're going to have bacon, a BLT for supper, and he's in this Gentile home, and they're offering all this stuff. Can you imagine the first time? You imagine how thick that was in his stomach, in his throat when he was trying to swallow that ham and that bacon? That swine. But he got it down because he knew that was what he needed to do. His head trying to tell his heart, this is okay. After all of his life, he cut his teeth saying, I can't eat a ham sandwich. And now I got to eat one to be a Gentile to the Gentile. And God's trying to get him to do that. Let's use a modern day illustration. Let's suppose, I don't know if there's anybody here that was ever in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A Seventh-day Adventist church is, they're in the seventh day. They believe that you've got to keep the Sabbath. A Seventh-day Adventist, you'll never see mowing the grass on Saturday. It's against their faith. They won't do it. Now, let's just suppose he's looking at that idea of Saturday and working and the whole idea of mowing grass or whatever it might be on Saturday. He says, I just can't do that. All of his life, from the time he was knee-high to a grasshopper, he had never done that on a Saturday. So now what's he going to do when he becomes a Christian, when he is converted? And all of a sudden he starts reading his Bible and the New Testament says nothing about the keeping of the Sabbath. There is no Christian Sabbath. So what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to deal with this? And now we've got him with his head saying, okay, I know it says nothing about the Sabbath day and there is no Christian Sabbath and it's okay to work on Saturday. But how long is it going to take him before his heart catches up with his head? His knowledge is saying, I see what it says, but how long is it going to be before his heart says, okay, I can do that without it violating his conscience? It's going to be a while before he comes to grip with and mature enough to accept the fact, like Paul, a Pharisee, coming to eat a ham sandwich. It's going to be very difficult to do that. And so his head's got to compete with his heart. And until they mix together and they finally come into fine tune with each other, it's going to be difficult. His conscience is going to be bothering him. And anything you do without your conscience, if you prick your conscience and go against your conscience, Romans 14 verse 23 is going to conclude that chapter by saying it is what? It is sin. You cannot violate your conscience. And so we've got people in this crowd right here who've come from different backgrounds, from different cultures, from different situations, maybe from different religious persuasions, and now they're coming into Christ, and now what are we supposed to do? When they have got this idea in their minds, whether it's the keeping of Christmas or Easter or something along that line. What are we supposed to do now when they're looking at it from one angle and you're seeing it from another angle? Romans 14 speaks to that. So when we're looking at that idea, I want to turn to Romans 14. I put this picture up here for the Apostle Paul to look at. In Romans 14, let's read the first 12 verses, and I think you'll now begin to see what he's talking about. It's difficult words, the way he wrote it. You and I don't talk a lot like some of this stuff. But read it now knowing what you now know from my intro. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful matters. Your translations are going to read maybe a little bit different than mine. Mine's the New King James. But follow along. For one believes he may eat all things. He can eat meat. He can eat pork. He can eat whatever he wants. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats the meats despise him who does not eat. He's a vegetarian. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. For God has received him. What does that mean to you? God has received him. Are both of these guys okay with God? Both of them are okay with God. They both got their names in the book of life, and they both, if they died that day, would be in heaven. Remember that. Verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master, who is Christ, by the way, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. He's struggling with some conscience things, but let him struggle with it, and God will work with him on that. In verse 5, one person, here's a different scenario, esteems one day above another. The Sabbath or festivals and the various things the Jews would keep. Another esteems every day alike. That would be a Gentile for the most part. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Your conscience has to be clear here. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. But he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. You're talking Jew and Gentile stuff here. One's got one set of rules in his heart. The other's got another set of rules in his heart. And God says, I accept both of you. Now here's the Jew, and he says, you know, all my life I have kept the Sabbath. All my life I have gone to the Passover to Jerusalem. All my life I've done those things. And we even see Paul in Acts 21, 30 years after the fact, still going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay, God said you can do that. I got no problem with that. Even though the old law had been long gone, and Paul had even preached it had been long gone, but he says, the traditions of the Jewish and in my mind, I want to be there. God says, that's fine. I don't care. Go. It's all right. But don't look down on another who doesn't go. That's the point he's making here. Then, in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. That's a powerful passage. That simply means your conscience has to be your guide in that regard, based on Scripture as best you can. But your conscience is your guide. You got to be convinced in your own mind. I don't live to myself, I don't die to myself. I live and die for the Lord. I'm trying the best I can in my conscience to please him. That's where this passage and this whole section is going. Both sides are wanting desperately to make God happy. And they're doing it in their own way, trying to be true to their own conscience. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. In other words, they're going to be with the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Period. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah here, as I live, says the Lord, Jehovah, by the way. You want to find a passage that says Jesus is Jehovah? Here it is. As I live, says Jehovah, the Old Testament uses the word Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And you know what he's talking about? Look at the end of verse, back in verse 10, we're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, for it's written. Jehovah, Jesus, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess him to be God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's just stop there. The whole idea of what he's trying to drive at is, what's the main thing that Paul wants us to understand? What is the main thing? We need to keep it the main thing. We're going to live to ourselves. We're going to die to ourselves. In the matters of personal conscience, in matters of personal opinions, they're ours. They're not yours. I stand before my God and you stand before your God. Our consciences might tell us two different things. But we're being judged by him, not by each other. I don't judge you and you don't judge me. Now, Ren, we're not talking about sinful matters. We're talking about opinions. We're talking about judgment matters. Matters of, some people have called them indifference. They're not indifferent because they're important to you. Who's the weak brother and who's the strong brother? Everybody thinks they're the strong brother. And so if that's true, then what's the strong brother supposed to do for the weak brother? You see what you're talking about. Nobody says, no, I'm the weak guy. So what have you learned here? You've learned how important it is that your conscience must be true to God, because only to him you must give answer in those matters. Now, I want to show you something beginning in verse 13. Let's read it together. Therefore, here's a conclusion that he's going to now embark on. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I couldn't have said it any better myself. Couldn't have said it better than the Holy Spirit did, obviously. But what he's telling us here is, look, don't judge a brother's personal conscience. It's his. Let him have it, and it's okay. In fact, he's making the statement when he says, don't judge, and then he uses, my translations use the word resolve. You know what? It's both of those is the Greek word krino. It's the same word. Don't judge your brother's conscience, but if you want to judge, judge this. I'm going to make an opinion. I'm going to make a resolution. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to put a stumbling block in my brother's way. That's what I'm going to do. That's my judgment. You want to be rock solid on a statement and speak it out loud? I'm going to say, I'll never put a stumbling block in your way. That's a good judgment to make. That's what God's asking them to do. Then he turns to verse 14 and 15. He makes this statement. I know and I am convinced. I'm persuaded. I have this locked down. This is signed, sealed, and delivered. By the Lord Jesus, in other words, I have received it from him, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You see where he's going with that? Bacon. Ham. I can't eat that. I know what my head says, but I can't bring myself to eat a ham sandwich. Can't do it. You know what he says? Don't eat a ham sandwich for the rest of your life. What did Paul once say? As long as the world stood, I will never eat meat again as long as the world stands if it causes my brother to stumble. I have resolved, I have judged this, I will never cause my brother to stumble. If I go into your home, I'm not going to offer you a ham and bacon sandwich. Sounds bad. Actually, it sounds good. And throw a little barbecue pork on top of that. Don't walk selfishly, walk sacrificially. I won't do this to you. He says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy, that means send to hell, because you're going to make him do that. If you press the point and you try to make him do something against his conscience, and because he feels intimidated by what you're doing, and he violates his conscience and he goes ahead and eats the ham sandwich, he sinned. Verse 23 is going to tell us that. And he says, what you have done is you've pressed him and you've brought about condemnation in his life because he's done something against his conscience and before God, that's sin. Don't do that. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. If Jesus died for him, why would you press your personal opinion onto him? You might be fully convinced in your own mind this is what you ought to be doing. But if it's a personal conscience, keep it to yourself. Then he says in verse 16 through 19, He says, therefore, do not let your food be spoken of as evil. In other words, what you consider good, it's going to turn out to be a condemnation to somebody. Somebody's going to lose their soul over what you're eating. Think about that one. And then he says in 17:4, I love this passage, for the kingdom of God is not certain things. It's not food and drink. It's not those things. That's not the main thing. And we want to do what with the main thing? We want to keep the main thing, right? And how what is that? So the main thing is not food and drink. It's not my conscience on my food or the days that I keep or those kind of things. That is insignificant. But what is important is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom living. Being right with God, having peace in my heart, not a guilty conscience, and having joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that's kingdom living here and now. That's what the kingdom is about. It's the promotion and the pursuit of peace. That's why he goes on and then says, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's what we want. We want to be the good housekeeping seal of approval. We want to be God approved and man approved. God looking down and smiling and saying, attaboy, Rick. And you reaching out to me and me reaching out to you and we say, attaboy, attagirl. We're one in Jesus Christ. Approved to you and approved to him. If one of those is not going on, if we're not doing the vertical, horizontal can't work. If we're not doing the horizontal, being approved by each other, that's not going to work very well either. If I'm having disagreements with you, there's not something wrong with my relationship with God. Let us therefore pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. There's kingdom living. My whole life is dedicated to helping you to get to heaven. I'm pursuing the things that make for the peace of God in your heart. Then verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God. What is this? Every single last one of you, I could go by this room right now and go down the aisle, and every one of you have become a Christian. And I could tell me your life story. Tell me what's happened from the day that you were born till now. Tell me what's happened to you from the day you were born again until now. And looking at your life story and what a wonderful thing that is. You know what that's called in this passage? The work of God. That's the work of God. You got a sign hung around your neck that says, work in progress. Be patient with me. That's what God's doing. It's God's work. And I need to, when every time I shake hands with you or speak with you or look you in the eye, what I need to understand is God has a work going on in your life. He's working you right now to get from here to there. You're not maybe where I am, maybe because of my years in the faith and your youngness in the faith. And so I'm just going to be patient with you, and you've got a conscience problem on something, I'm okay. Somebody who's just come out of denominationalism. And they bring with that some of the things that denominationalism has taught them. Well, what am I supposed to do with that? I'm supposed to be patient. That's what I'm supposed to do. You're a work of God in progress. And he then goes on to say, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for them. By the way, he's not talking about adultery. He's not talking about sinful things. Those are not pure. Some people have actually used that passage to say, I can do whatever I want to do. Bah humbug. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? And by that he simply means, where's your conscience? Do you have a faith that has a conscience? Yeah, we all do. Well, then he says, have it to yourself. I got an opinion about things. I got a personal judgment about something. And he says, in that particular case, when it's not a doctrinal thing, it's not a moral issue, he says, well, then just keep it to yourself. Until you're fully convinced in your own mind, keep it to yourself. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Meaning, if I go ahead and start pushing that, and make you violate your conscience, it brought about condemnation. Even to myself, because I have done something that God told me not to do. And I've led you into condemnation by violating your conscience. Can't do that. Finally, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. You see what has happened? If I push my personal matter onto your heart, and you violate your conscience in that matter, he says, for whatever is not from faith, he's talking about your conscience here, is sin. What do you think about that? There's a conclusion I want to draw here. This is my last chart and we close. When the passage there said, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Use food as an analogy to anything that might be going on in your heart right now. We have quite a congregation here. I picture it as much what Paul would have seen when he was standing to preach before the brethren in Rome. We have people from every walk of life here. We've got people from... Did I say that was the last slide? My conscience is bothering me now. You got all kinds of cultures that are here. You got all kinds of countries that are represented here. There's at least 6 countries represented in this congregation. People who are of every part of the spectrum of their journey of faith, from beginning to old. We've got all this maturity and immaturity and everything in between, mixing and mingling as a melting pot. And don't think that God in heaven does look down and say, that's exactly what I wanted. I've been in congregations where it was nothing but everybody from the same culture, the same language, same skin color, same everything. And there was not a conscience problem in those things. There wasn't anything. One of the reasons was they didn't go out and try to bring those people in. They liked their little comfort zone. That's not what God says we can be. We got to be people going into all the world, preaching the gospel to who? Every creature. And bringing them in. We're trying to do that here. And by doing that, you know what you invite? You invite stress and strain and tension. And you divide a fellowship that's going to be very fragile. And so what we got to do here is we got to understand it's handle with care. Handle with God's care. And when we do that, and I'm going to allow you to make the interpretation to this sermon. I'm just preaching the skeleton. You put the flesh on it. In your own heart, in your own life, whatever your situations might be, are you reaching out? Are you coming across the aisle? Are you doing everything you can to have the right hand of fellowship with everybody in this body of people? If you are, God bless you. If you're struggling with some of those things, God bless you too. That's okay. It's okay to struggle with those things. As long as we're working toward the ultimate end, that God has received all of us, and one day heaven will be all of our homes. Thank you for your time this morning. We're going to sing a song, and as we sing it, I want you to be thinking about the things that we have been talking about. I saw what Rob had put as the last song, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. You know who those lower lights are? There's a searchlight from heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. You know who the lower lights are? That's us. And let our lower lights be burning to one another along the shore to bring everybody who wants to be in this great fellowship and its sailing journey to heaven's shores, as together we stand while we sing.